You open the family Bible, and there it is, the genealogy, the part that everyone's tempted to skip. Just names and ages, right? But not so fast. Genesis 5 is more than a record of who begat whom. It's a slow drumbeat of mortality. And he died, and he died. We see the curse marches on. But tucked in the middle of this graveyard of names is a flicker of something different. One man didn't die. He walked with God, and then he was not. What does that mean? And what hope does that give us as we trace the line from Adam to Noah? Well, today, we'll uncover the gospel hidden in the genealogy and why this chapter of all chapters quietly points us forward to life. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Easter Monday, April 21st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today, April 21st, the church also commemorates Anselm of Canterbury, a bishop and theologian and defender of the faith. Known as the father of scholastic theology, Anselm served as the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century. And he's remembered especially for all his firm stances for the rights of the church, even while he was in exile. And he left behind a legacy of faith-seeking understanding. And today, I also want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is an amazing organization dedicated to opening the doors of the gospel by translating and publishing and then freely distributing Lutheran books around the world. With more than 6 million books already shared, LHF provides essential resources to those who need them. So if you'd like to learn more about all the good work they do and how they might be able to help you in your own outreach ministry, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the email address to use. Questions, comments, thoughts inspired by our discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the show. thystrongword@kfuo.org is how to make that happen. All right, well, without any further ado, let's go ahead and get to our guest today. It's the Reverend Keith Haney. He's a pastor, and he's also assistant to the president for missions, human care, and stewardship of the Iowa District West LCMS. Good morning, Pastor Haney, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Phil. It's good to talk to you again. I'm always looking forward to our conversations.
Excellent, excellent. So you drew the straw of Genesis 5. That is what we're covering today. And you know, I'll admit, despite the spin, it can be a little bit of a tough one. Let's be honest. Genesis 5 is one of the reasons why I think when people say, "Hey, I'd like to read the Bible," we sometimes suggest, don't necessarily start at the beginning and move all the way to the end. You might get caught up in the begats. Well, this is one of those kind of begat sections.
Exactly.
but that's okay.
A lot of depth there for us, though.
It does. It is. Of course, it's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit said that we need to know this stuff. And so we're going to find out, at least in part, why today. But I tell you what, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, brother, and then we'll just dive right in and see where the Lord takes us.
It'd be my honor. Dear Father, we come before you, Lord, thankful that we get to study your word. Even though sometimes the begats may not seem to be as relevant as other parts of scripture, there is so much depth there because it reminds us of your grace and how you have blessed generations and reminds us of how you have blessed our families from our fathers and grandfathers and our grandkids, that you're consistently a part of our life and that you remain a steadfast rock and fortress for. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's turn to the scriptures then. And I guess it'd probably be good to begin just a moment with what we covered last time. So last time in Genesis chapter 4, and I know it feels like it's been forever only because we had our wonderful Triduum and Holy Easter services. But now we think back to last Thursday, and Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, and Eve's faith was on display as she likely thought that Cain might have been the solution to all the problems. But then Cain rises up and he murders his brother Abel, all because of, well, just because of jealousy and pride and, well, all the sins that we continue to face. So Then we ended with verse 23, and I want to pick up with that verse 23 as we read into chapter 5. Here we go. So Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Then we move into 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All right, that's the end of verse 5. So Pastor, we always have that struggle whenever we start to talk or teach, especially younger people or even newer Christians, about God's activity at the beginning as he populates the earth. Always we get the thing of, oh, okay, so wait, so Adam and Eve had kids, and then, oh, so people get tripped up over the fact that early on, it's brothers and sisters who are populating the earth. Yeah, very icky today. In fact, even prohibited by the scriptures a little later on. But we also get a very limited genealogy, right? I mean, we know a couple of their names, but certainly by the descriptions and the narratives, Adam and Eve must have had hundreds of kids and hundreds of grandkids and great grandkids. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, that always got me too when I was younger. My brothers and sisters are marrying, but it is limited, but it is also kind of tells you that God had a plan. And from the very beginning, the length of Adam's and Eve's years and the years that they could conceive tells you that God had to change things from what we have today to populate the earth. So it kind of was a God has a much deeper foreknowledge than we could possibly have about how things work. And so gives us reason to trust him even more.
Well, I love that. And you bring up such a good point too, which is how often are we just, we judge God based on whether what he does makes sense to us when everything we know and everything we can conceive in our head, well, frankly, has been given to us by God. And so therefore, you know, you think of the professor who knows all things, and which is never really true, folks. But, you know, that's the sense you get. Well, this is a God who knows everything and we don't. And yet we're still presumptuous enough to be like, I don't know, God, that doesn't sound right to me. So, God knows what he's doing, even if it sounds strange to us.
And I think it also kind of reminds us, we talk about how we're connected. We joke about the Kevin Bacon 6 degrees of separation. Kind of, it should remind us too that the person that you're sometimes in conflict with is a relative. They're related to you. We all began in the same small petri dish, so to speak. But we're all related. We're fighting ourselves with our own brothers and sisters, our own relatives, and we sometimes have this conflict, and we don't see in other people the fact that we are really closely connected with each other.
That's such a good point. I mean, if we understand, especially as Christians, that the Bible, especially Genesis in its first chapters here, is describing for us a reality, not symbolism, not just sort of a, well, you can take this as an example of how God did it all over the earth. I've heard some of those explanations. In fact, speaking of, and I don't want to get too much into it, but like speaking of, for instance, different characteristics of as the way people look, right? You have brown folks and black folks, and you got white folks, none of whom, by the way, are actually brown, black, or white. I always think that's kind of funny, too. So I got to tell you, this one. You might appreciate this. So when my son was very young, he went to St. Paul's, a Lutheran school in Pura, Minnesota. And while he was there, he had a friend. And he was there with a friend. And anyway, he took a picture, and it was him, and it was a black kid. And I said, hey, is that your friend? He said, yeah. And I said, what's his name? He goes, which friend? I said, oh, well, the black kid. And he says, and he thought and he thought and he thought and he went, I guess he's kind of brown, but like it just did not, he didn't even conceive of what I was talking about because he had a very particular idea of what that meant. And so the reason I bring all that up is there are explanations that people have tried to come up with based on the different races because they say, well, it's because he made the people out of the different colors of soil all over, and Adam and Eve are just a representation of what God did all over the world. That pops up in some pseudo theologies. Have you ever heard anything like that, brother, especially in some of the work that you do?
Yeah, I've heard that, especially because I grew up in the South. There has always been that mindset that there are, because God created us. And if we don't go, but no, we're all related. I think we develop differently because of where regions we end up settling in, more than God made different different skin based on different parts of soil and things. So, yeah.
But even in that context, which I don't hold to, by the way, folks, but even in that context, I think it's odd because oftentimes it's a basis for some sort of discrimination or something. And it's like, listen, even if that were true, we still all have the same father. But the scripture's testimony is even more true that we are all. So no matter who you're having a conflict with, or no matter what you think of someone who perhaps looks differently than you or is in a different culture or something, we all have this common origin. And so it really does kind of bring to life Cain's own comment, you know, am I my brother's keeper, right? Am I my brother's keeper? And we find right. out by the New Testament, well, yeah, kind of you are. I mean, at least we have a responsibility to one another.
Exactly, because we all have the same beginning. You know, right. I think it's interesting too as you talk about that. I'm going to get into this more, I know, but I noticed that because God doesn't track Cain's heritage or genealogy in here. Some people, going back to your initial question, will say that Cain's descendants were different than the sons, like Seth's descendants. And that's what, so don't try and pull that out of Genesis.
Right, right. You know, in fact, and off the air, I'd like to talk with you about a couple of these things because I know you've done some extra research in it and might make for a good First Friday topic. But I tell you what, going back then just directly to the text, you know, we have in the first three verses also, or at the very least the first two, a reiteration of things that sometimes people have forgotten today. I mean, you and I are talking a little bit about racial issues, but can you believe there's a time now where people are divided over gender issues? And I don't mean like discrimination of women or anything like that. I mean, where people don't even quite grasp or have struggles with the understanding of physical sex and identity. And it's becoming very rampant where people are struggling with this. And yet we have in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, a reiteration. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And what do we know about Adam so far? Well, he's kind of hosed it all up, right? But then what is the comment? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And male and female, he created them, blessed them, and named them man when they were created. So when I first became a Lutheran and first started confessing more regularly the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in the Nicene Creed, it says that he descended, you know, and he came for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. And I remember being, a new Lutheran, and one of the women of the church I was at telling me, oh, I just whisper men and women when we get to that part. But it's like, okay, no. He calls them man. I wouldn't think we'd have to explain this, but maybe we should, right? So tell us what at least first few verses are really telling us, because it's reflecting the fact that both man and woman, Adam and Eve, and us are created not only in the likeness of God, but for a very particular purpose.
Yeah, we do get caught up on the man part and not realizing that he's talking about all of humanity. And so we do try, we add things because it makes us uncomfortable. Why is God leaving out females? It's like, but God highly favored Eve and the work that Eve did. And so we got to go back to the likeness of God. And I think when we lose sight of that likeness of God, the image of God part, we distort our identity. But it's got to go back to the beauty of who God is. And he kind of infuses in us this picture of you were created in the image of the Creator. And that should be enough for us, right? But we need to keep adding to it. It's like, well, but I want to know, that's what got Adam and Eve in trouble, right? You know, I need to know mm-hmm. as much as the Creator, as opposed to just being in that connection with him was enough for me. We always want more. And I think that idea of male and her kind of whispering and women is mm-hmm. wanting more as opposed to appreciating just who you are and how special and unique you are.
Absolutely. And you know what? And I'll even defend that woman to a little bit. You know, this is a catechetical issue also. I feel mm-hmm. like sometimes, and not always, should language be updated in the church every now and then? Honestly, yeah, probably. I mean, every now and then a term will just simply fall so out of disuse, it's lost its usefulness. Not that you can't try to resurrect it. But my point is, I don't think we should give up, though, our language. The language of the church in terms. So something like mankind, you know, replacing that with humankind, it just gets a little
humanity.
It gets a little, humanity. It gets a little silly because it's literally a synonym. Instead of learning that one word is a synonym, people get upset. Now, I will say this. So I'm in Microsoft Word and I type fishers of men and it's quick to correct me. That's anglers of people. So we are anglers of people, brother. But you know what? That's okay too. I know. But so 980 years though, right? So that's the next big thing. We don't live 980 some years. First of all, no wonder they were able to populate the earth. I mean, 980 years of life and nothing else to do. So they absolutely were being fruitful and multiplying. But I mean, 1,000 years, I don't know. I'm not really excited about living to 80. So I'm not sure about, I don't mean that in a bad way, folks. I just mean, you know, I'm ready to see the Lord. 1,000 years though. That's wild.
It is wild. And if you think about it, you, as a woman, it's like, how many years for her is she able to conceive? You know, as we got older and had kids at an older age, it's like, you know, at 40, it got to be kind of hard because you imagine at 130, you're still having kids. So,
I'm thinking
you got to realize too, how much pain that they were in. So every single child, and it's a beautiful thing birth is, but every single one is labor. So, you know, 130 years of labor, would just be a lot to bear.
Well, I mean, even if you're having one child a year, which I probably not. Again, this is speculation, folks. But my thought was always that I suspect maybe the birthing process was a little quicker back then, but maybe not. I don't know. But in any case, or maybe it's longer. I'm not sure. But in any case, yeah, you're right. I think of women today who have, you know, 10 kids, which is wonderful, beautiful, a quiverful is a precious thing. But you also think practically. You think, okay, well, you've been married 15 years, you know, you've been most of your married life pregnant. And I don't understand what that's like for a woman. But I will say this, just from a purely sort of outsider's point of view, you know, children are a blessing. I think that's part of the issue is that now no longer are people born in the full, clear and uncorrupted image of God. But what do we have in verse? What do we have in verse 3? When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So the reason why that we continue to have these conversations and struggles and the reason why kids are scared of the dark and the reason why teenagers are upset with all the hormones they have to go through and the reason why we die is because Adam's children are now made after his image. And so I think that's something we must keep in mind, that not only are we all brothers and sisters, but really, we all start with the same concupiscence and the same guilt. And if we believe truly that we can only be brought to faith by the gospel, by the will of the Holy Spirit, through our proclaiming, then I think it would make us a little bit more patient with folks out in the world. I don't know. Maybe I'm being a little altruistic or a little naive, but I just feel like there should be a little bit more patience with folks because, well, they're sinners just like us.
But we don't like to admit that. I think we also see in our society is we struggle with the idea that I am a sinner. I can see, like, my son and I were having this great conversation. He's like, explain to me, Dad, that verse in the Bible where it talks about the plank and, you know, the speck in our brother's eye, but the plank in our own eye. We don't like to see the plank in our eye. We like to see the speck in other people's eyes, but admitting that we are sinners. I remember I had a lady in my congregation years ago, and it was one of my most interesting conversations. She's like, Pastor, why does every Sunday you talk about the fact that I'm a sinner? It's like, she says, I'm too old to sin. And I remember responding to her, like, you're not too old to sin. You're still remember that you sinned.
oh, no, that's a good one, though. No, you sinned. You just forgot.
You just forgot.
Well, and of course, I had a more seasoned lady do the same thing to me. She says, I don't do anything to get in trouble or sin. And of course, I was less clever. I just said, well, you don't think you have any sins? She's like, no. So, well, then that's a sin right there. You got one. Right. So let's. I mean, but you understand what people are saying. They're thinking of, like, the difference between actual sin, which we don't mean that as a technical term, folks. Not like the other one's not actually sin, but actual right. sin, whereby you physically do something or think something or say something. And then, of course, that concupiscence, that sinful desire. And so I actually would agree that it is probably possible for people not to live a life full of just egregious sins all the time. In fact, I kind of think that should be pretty close to the standard, honestly, because being a Christian isn't about saying, well, I get to sin all I want and then Christ will forgive me. It's about really actively struggling against sin and temptation. And then, of course, knowing that when you fail, then you have that hope. But to go and seek it out for the sake of the fact that you can be forgiven, or really to sit around thinking, there's just nothing I do wrong, or I'm not a bad person. Yeah, right. that's pretty tough. Now, Lutherans are better at that than some. Lutherans are better, I think, at recognizing that we are poor, miserable sinners. We drill it into our children's heads from the very beginning in every service. But no, there are absolutely people out there that think that's just really strange language, even for Christians. And right. I don't know, maybe it is, or maybe I should say, maybe it would be if people were already very recognizing that we are poor, miserable sinners. But the reality is we don't. We keep thinking that, no, we're better than the next guy. And so that really applies to someone else. That's just our image. That's just our Adam image in us.
I do wonder if the groups like Seth and those during Adam's time struggle more because they live longer. We see death so frequently that it's obvious that the consequence of sin is death. Mm-hmm. And we see that as all around us. We lose people all the time. I do wonder if they had a harder time because they lived so many years to understand the consequence of the weight of sin because of the toll it takes on us in the end when we finally get called home to be with God.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. I mean, in the same way that I think of a child, and as they're growing up, the amount of life that they've had, each incident they have ends up feeling a lot bigger and a lot more important because of their limited years of life. But then right. at some point, you've lived so long that you've had so many opportunities that the life is so much stronger. I that's what I'm saying. You know, people think I might be a little morbid, and I'm really not, and don't be calling any special numbers, but I'm just saying I just sincerely believe that I'm ready. I want to see the Lord. Not that I would hasten that, but it's out of this understanding, though, really, of just what you said, though. Like, Lord, I don't know if I can continue to face the temptations of the world, not whether they're to do sin or whether it's to sinfully, frankly, get frustrated with just how corrupt the world is being. Sometimes I get to positions of, you know, I was talking a good talk earlier about patience, but frankly, that's really me talking to myself because I get really upset and angry at the way the world's going.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. So I was like, Lord, just take me now. But, I don't know. I mean, you know, it's not something to be frivolous about, though, because, you know, you and I have walked with so many people as they've lost loved ones. And, right. You know, death is always bad. It's always bad. It's the consequences of sin. And that's what we see here in even in this this little genealogy. Right. And he died and he died and he died. We might get hung up on the 900 years because that's unusual to us. And we skip over the "and he died" because we're like, yeah, of course he died. But imagine Adam watching his sons die. 900 years is a time to see a bunch of people die. And imagine Adam looking at all those people dying saying, yeah, that's my bad. That's my bad. Mea culpa. Mea culpa, guys. I mean, I don't know. I mean, how could you even be nice to Adam and Eve at that point? It's like, mom, dad, what did you really? You know, my brother died the other week because of a cold, man. You guys, it was one fruit. I mean, I don't know. I imagine around the dinner table. I don't know. It must have been rough.
Well, it's like Luther says when he talks about this chapter. I love that he says, by one man sent into the world, into this world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For that reason, all have sinned. And he goes on and says, Seth died, therefore he was a sinner. Infants die, therefore infants have sinned and are sinners. And that's what he says, points out Moses trying to point out in this genealogy is that one after one, each of them died because they were sinners. And that's a reminder of chapter 5 that this is going to be the end because of what, like you just talked about, because of that mistake that was made in the garden, we all have a consequence. We all will die at some point.
Well, and that's the truth. That's the truth. And so, but you know what? God has an answer for that. And we're going to talk more about what that answer is when we come back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Haney and I will keep on going through Genesis chapter 5. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word. Well, I tell you what, we are going to keep on going with our text, which is Genesis chapter 5. And today with me is the Reverend Keith Haney. All right, so let's get right back into the text, brother. And when we left off, we'd only gotten through a few verses. So let me knock some more verses out, get them under our belt, starting with verse 6. Now, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And then he lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech, and Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. All right, so we're going to pause there. We got all the way to 27, so I knew we'd be picking up pace as soon as we hit all these begats. But right here, a couple things I noticed, though, brother. When you think of the old guys in the Old Testament, Methuselah is. How did Methuselah become the synecdoche? Like, how did it become the little symbol or the name for like being really old? I'm trying to do that math here real quick. Does he technically make? Is he technically older than all of them? I have never really noticed. Is that why? I don't know.
Yeah, that's how I. If I was older than everybody else.
Yeah, just by a couple years though.
Yeah, by a couple of years, but he had set the record, so he had the Guinness Book of Records for being the oldest.
Well, plus, Jared is 962 years, but I mean, Jared doesn't really have the same ring as Methuselah. Yeah, that guy's as old as Jared. Okay, that's fair. All right, but as I was reading through those, everybody's eyes were glazing over, and they're like, I don't know, this or dead air. I'm not sure. But if you were paying attention, folks at home, we would have heard not only me panic as I about had to read Mahalalel several times, but you would have heard Enoch. Enoch didn't die. That's fascinating. Right. Not Enoch that I got confused with when we first read them a couple of days ago. Not the son of Adam and Eve, I think, but here, Enoch. This is a different Enoch. He did not die. Fascinating character. I say character. He's a historical person, but not a whole lot we know about him except this particular thing, really, that he didn't die. That's one of the things.
Yeah, it also doesn't connect Enoch with any kids.
Oh, yeah. I never even noticed that. Yeah, you're right.
So we don't see that.
Well, he fathered Methuselah.
Oh, that's right, Methuselah. That wasn't the focus of it. It's like he just kind of threw it in there. He walked with God. And it kind of makes me think about it. As I looked at like the Hebrew words for righteousness, because that's always one that kind of, you'll get to that next month. Next week, you talk about Noah, how he was righteous. And what does that look like for us? Because we can't imagine what life you could live that would so get on God's radar that he's like, you know what? I'm just going to take you home with me.
Right.
and I realized that when you look at how that is, it's like, it's really about that he just followed the precepts of God. It wasn't that he did something that was beyond our human ability to do, but he was faithful. And I think that's key when you talk about the righteousness, is that he was faithful.
That faithfulness. And I think here's another topic that Lutherans, and I include myself, have a little trouble talking about because, I don't know. I mean, when I was growing up outside the Lutheran confession, it was very clear to me that no matter what they preached, that, you know, you were saved by grace, not by works, so that no man can boast. But it was also kind of also clear that there was an asterisk at the end of that. It was all predicated on you actually going out and being a really good person, though. And so when we hear about really good people or people who are recognized for being very faithful, like Noah and perhaps Enoch here, we Lutherans get uncomfortable. And that's such a historical or like a inherited baggage, because we were founded in a time when there were so many people really striving to work their way into heaven because of, unfortunately, the false teachings of a lot of the church at the time. And so we emphasized greatly that, hey, you cannot work your way into heaven. It's a free gift. But this, and correct me if you have a different take on it, brother, but this was during a time when people were, you know, working their tails off to be perfect, at least a lot of them, and dying in despair. Nowadays, I don't think people are trying that hard. I don't know that our primary message needs to be quit working so hard to please God with your good works, folks. It's not, I don't know that that's the goal. So when we run into Enoch, you know, we almost have to bend over backwards to try to explain that, well, now it's not that God took him because he was such a good worker, but I'm sure it was his faith that produced the good works. And it's like, yeah, that's okay, guys. We don't have to give the disclaimer every time we say, hey, look, a faithful saint who we should emulate. I don't know. Maybe I'm a little bitter about it, or maybe it's just my non-Lutheranness coming in. But I just see that so much in our parish. We're preaching, don't work your way into heaven, to people who for the most part, are trying.
Yeah. No, I think you're onto something there, because I think we have done such a great job of saying we can't do that, that people have just stopped trying, you know?
Yeah, so, yeah. So it's really that our message is so perfect, so awesome. You're right. Isn't that the human nature, though, to fall off the horse on the other side, always?
Oh, yeah. Because it's like, you're right. In our liturgy, which is a beautiful thing, our liturgy is, mm-hmm. we say every single Sunday, we are poor, miserable sinners. And so we're not even trying to get over the fact that we're not poor, miserable sinners. But that also means that, do we just acknowledge the fact that we are sinners and like, so I can't do anything about it, so why try? Right. And maybe we have kind of in a way done that, but also we look at the world around us. Like, if you're trying so hard to do this and don't see anybody else around you trying that as well, maybe you kind of go, well, why am I breaking my back trying to do this when no one else is? And so maybe it's kind of a cultural thing that we're in that mode of as well.
I think it's 100% cultural, or at least 90%. And absolutely, I agree. You know, we should be seeking to do good works, and good Lutheran theology always emphasizes and upholds good works as just that. Very good works that flow from faith. And nothing wrong with that. It's good theology. But yeah, the way it looks on the ground, we have to be a little careful. We don't want people to think they can work their way into heaven, but we don't want people thinking that it doesn't matter either, because, well, look at right. Enoch. So Enoch, what does it say specifically about him? That God took him, that he walked with God. He walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. So God brings Enoch directly into his presence is typically the way that we interpret that, and that's because of Hebrews. And by the way, we just did Hebrews right before we came to Genesis. I would like to take the credit for being just so insightful that I thought that would be the best transition. I just sort of squeezed Hebrews in, but I'm glad I did, because I mean, here's another example of where what we've been studying has revealed more clearly God's intentions, or even the intentions of Moses here. Hebrews 11, I just want to throw in verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Lutherans are going to go, see, pleased God by faith. Okay, yes, Lutherans, gosh, we get it. But what about the he rewards those who seek him? So, right. Yeah, I mean, he's rewarded by avoiding death. That doesn't happen every day. In fact, doesn't happen again for a little while. Right. Elisha, I guess, or Elijah. Does Elijah die? Which one goes up in the chariot? That's Elijah, right?
Elijah, yeah.
Yeah. So in any way, we can move on, but just a fascinating, just, you know, how do we wrestle with that today? But yeah, we have and all
notice,
these other
notice
sons.
Too, oh, no, go also ahead, go hear ahead. That it was, you notice too, Jeff, it was 65 years after his child was born. So it's like there was this smaller window there. He's got a chance to raise his child.
Yeah, that's true.
And then
that's
God true. Takes him up. So he didn't take him up when he was like an infant, but at least he had some time.
So Methuselah would have been around 65. And he's like, you know, son, I think you're getting about time to leave the nest. Time to leave the nest. You know, you've been sitting in the basement playing, you know, ye olde video games. No, 65. That's a young buck. I mean, that's just like a teenager, especially Methuselah. But yeah, you're right. He God gives him both the pleasure of life and avoids death, at least as we interpret it, at least as Hebrews makes it very clear. And so, yeah, what that all really means, I don't know. I think to draw heavy conclusions is to miss the point. I think the overarching point is simply that, as you see in the midst of all of this death, good people, raising families, doing exactly what God called them to do. There's one who avoided death because God was pleased with him, because the faith that he had given them, given all of them, produced in this man good works. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Anything else about these begats, though, before we move on to the last few verses? And it's just a few more, but some big names are coming up.
Yes, that's the thing I noticed, some big names are coming up. And you get a chance to see just how close those big names are related to Enoch, and how, as I say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I guess you could say.
Yeah, that's true. Let's read verse 28. And when Lamech, remember, folks, this is Methuselah's son. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called him Noah, saying, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And interestingly enough, that's where it ends, right? So it goes into verse 6, when man began to multiply. So we end with Noah and his sons, three sons. But 777 years for Lamech, that one stood out to me just because it's such a symbolic number. But I'm really fascinated by Lamech, what he says when Noah was born. Out of the ground that Yahweh had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil. So, I don't know, who's this Noah guy and what is he talking about?
And I find it interesting, the analogy he has there, he brings us relief. So you almost have this, you have a messianic picture of Noah coming as kind of a precursor to Christ as being a savior for the world.
Well, and the Hebrew word here for relief is for like consoling, or to like just really be sorry, consoling yourself, like giving yourself a hug almost, or just being moved to pity and compassion. And we see it used for, as you said, relief and comfort. In one place, it means to relieve oneself by taking vengeance on another. But in this case, bringing us relief. And you're right, relief from what? It says our work, the painful toil of our hands. I think I said this on the radio the other day, but yeah, it's that old song, we're going to hang the jerk who invented work. Well, it was you, buddy, for your sin. For your sin, we are the jerks who invented work because we couldn't just be at peace with the boundaries God set for us.
Yeah, God must have given him a really clear picture of just how important Noah was, because it's like,
yeah,
this is a special one. God has a unique plan for him, a unique mission for him to do.
So we have Noah coming up, which, of course, from the painful toil of our hands, he's bringing us. But out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one should bring. That one I actually still don't quite get. Do you have any more insight on that at all? Just like out of the ground?
I would love to know what he saw.
Yeah. I don't know.
But it goes back to that, of course, the cursing of the ground, where he said to Adam, your labor will be harder because of the sin you did. So it ties back into that, I get. But it's like, it's hard to see the flood as being a way that God relieves from the toil, because it seems to me like once the flood's over, you have to even work harder to rebuild what's now been destroyed. So it's interesting he used that analogy.
Well, in the LSB, the Lutheran Study Bible notes, rather, the commentator says, apparently typically means, I'm pretending, but I'm sure there's some statistics behind it. But apparently it says Lamech believed that Noah was the promised seed of Eid who would restore the fallen world and undo the curse that God had placed on the earth in judgment for Adam and Eve's disobedience. So I'm one of those ones that leans that way with Cain as Eve holds him up. I'm with you. I think I don't know. I hate to disagree with this commentator because, unfortunately, the way the study notes work, we don't have any citations, and I don't know even who it was. I'd love to learn more about that perspective. But for me, I think it's more like what you said, that he's been given this vision of Noah bringing comfort. I don't know if we can jump to saying that he thought that this was the Messiah, because for Eve, it makes sense. The offspring of the woman, she's the woman, he's the first offspring. Boom, I have gotten Yahweh. But here, I don't know. I think it's more about him visualizing and seeing this flood event and what God's going to do. And it's amazing because, I don't know, what would it look like? What would it feel like for God to reveal to you or me that one of our descendants is going to literally change the world, or through whom God's going to use to protect the world? I don't know. What would that do to the way we raised our kids? What would it do to the way we, I don't know, we did everything? It seems like it would all just be about building up the family and strengthening your progeny until God's will was fulfilled. He gets this direct, but I think it's an attitude maybe we should all consider.
Yeah, that every child that we've been blessed with, God has a unique plan for. Imagine if we kept that in focus as we're raising our child, that everything we pour into them, the time we spend with them, the way we help to develop them, nurture them, is because we know that you are special and every one of them is special because God has a unique mission for your life, a special vocation for you to do.
And I think one of the big issues of this world is that we start to take our vocations and put them on a scale, you know, of what's preferable and what's not preferable and what I'd rather do and what I wouldn't rather do. I truly believe that God gives us interest and spirit into, you know, what I'm saying is I don't think God's going to call us to something that's like completely outside of what we would ever want to do. Now, that's a little tricky, I know, and I don't really have a lot of Bible to support that. But I just, what I mean is, if you're at a place and you say, this is just the worst miserable thing, I mean, it could just be you're not in the right spot. That's all. You don't have to suffer under what God has called you to do. Now, with that said, we have martyrs and some other things that throw a wrench in that theory. But I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, you know, if you have an interest, art, science, mathematics, I don't know, other things people are interested in, use that for God's will. Use it to serve God. And you very well may find yourself much more satisfied with what you're doing. And I think there are few legal vocations that you couldn't use to serve God.
Exactly. And everything you do can be a blessing to God and to his people.
I ran into that, brother, during the COVID when, I don't know if you recall, but at the very beginning, all of a sudden, the big word of the day was essential workers. You know, who's right. Essential? And of course, we pastors were sent home. So we figured, yep, we know what they think of us real quick. But the churches were closed, but the liquor stores were open because they're essential. And yeah, there was a lot of comments and Facebook posts. But I had a Bible study during that time online. I was playing by the rules. And we did an online Bible study about what does it mean to be essential. And so I said, all right, somebody name for me a vocation that's not essential, that isn't used to serve one's neighbor. And if you consider your neighbor as also yourself and your family to make ends meet, it pretty much makes every job essential. Now, my parishioners have a knack for digging and digging and digging to find the most illicit vocation they could think of. What about this? Okay. Well, I guess, I don't know, drug slinging. I don't know, guys. Can you just work with what I say and not what I think and not what I'm saying? But right. No, I mean, but it's just the doctrine of vocation. That's all. You know, we see here that God has set us all here on a purpose. But just, yeah, this idea of seeing what your son will do, I don't know. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Do you think he thought he was the Messiah?
You know, it's hard to tell, but I do wonder with Enoch as a close relative, you just saw someone that God took up from life up to heaven with him. Maybe you're thinking this was a sign of that, not you, but your immediate descendant was going to be the one that God was going to save the world through. So it's possible because of Enoch that he thought, well, this has got to be that special child.
Yeah. Well, you know, and we don't expect, you know, Christ to return through birth of a woman anymore, right? We know how he's going to return. So I think it's just really hard for us to ever get into their mindset. You know, right. We don't have the waiting on the promised one to come from some area to fulfill prophecy. We have the prophecy is that the promised one's going to come and you ain't going to miss it. I think that's such a blessing, honestly. I mean, obviously, God knows what he's doing. But imagine if we were still in that time like they were. That must have been not only waiting for the Messiah, and it's like, guys, it's been 1,000 years. I got bad news for you, you know, looking from our perspective. It's going to be a long while. Right. But with that said, we can empathize with them a little bit, because how often have we said, all right, Jesus, it's 2,000 years. Where are you? You know, right. He's not slow in the way we count slowness. Well, yeah, but I mean, who doesn't count 2,000 years as slow? But again, we're measuring God by his, by our images, our standards, not his own.
And so you look for symbols. It's like, maybe that Enoch was a symbol for him. It's like, okay, we're getting close.
Yeah. And I think you're absolutely right there too. Well, what's some other good stuff? We have a few minutes left, and you know, I know I've gone through it pretty quickly, but some stuff we missed over any of it, or anything you want to share with the folks as we start to wrap up?
Well, as we wrap up, I think we end on a really interesting note as you get ready to go into chapter 6 with with the birth of Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, because Shem is going to really tie in really closely with 6 and some of the – you'll have fun with chapter 6 as you talk about.
Well, I was just going to say, would you rather have the Begats or chapter 6 verses 1 and 2? That one's going to be spicy.
I would have rather had chapter 6. I mean, there's some really neat stuff in chapter 6.
Yeah, that's true.
You're going to have fun with that, because I think you're going to run into some really interesting conversations that there's some theological conundrums that you have to unpack.
Well, I'm looking up right now who the pastor is tomorrow. Oh, no, we're in good hands. This is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's a pastor of Christ Lutheran in Noblesville, working on Zechariah for his PhD, by the way. Good guy, solid guy. But yeah, that'll be interesting. Well, I'm so grateful to you. And I do want you to come back for a free text first Friday, so I'll get a hold of you off the air. Just anything else, though, before we wrap it up?
Well, as we start out this whole conversation, it's like these chapters are important, and I would not skip over them, because they do talk about, to me, the consistency of God and the fact that everything God does is planned out and well thought out, and there's a purpose behind it. And if you look like we did today, there are some gems in there that if you don't just kind of read through the Begats too quickly, that you'll see God's hand in history. And it reminds us that even as we're dealing with sometimes history now that we can't seem to control, God's still in charge. The king is still sitting on the throne. And he reminds us of that through these historical genealogies.
Well, brother, I always enjoy having you on the phone, and it's always great talking with you. We've done it a few times, hopefully some more in the future. Friends, this has been the Reverend Keith Haney. He's the pastor, he's a pastor and assistant to the president for missions, human care, and stewardship in the LCMS Iowa District West. He's the author of One Nation Under God, Healing Racial Divides in America. He's contributed to the book Words of Strength and Promise, Devotions for Youth. I think some other stuff out there too. He's also a podcast host, Becoming Bridge Builder. Be sure to search that up and check him out. I'm sure it's on all the popular streaming sites. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
My pleasure. I always enjoy it. Looking forward to more conversations.
Yeah, me too. Me too. All right, folks. Well, we are going to wrap it up then. I hope you've had a blessed Holy Week and had just a wonderfully momentous Easter Sunday. Mine was great. Just enjoyed it this year. Tell you what, this Easter week, though, rest in the Lord. Remember the Sabbath that you have in Christ and his resurrection, and join us tomorrow at the same time as we continue our study. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.